things of the Lord. Well, we have a lot to do today, so let's start right away by turning to Luke, the 23rd chapter. While you're doing that, let me just ask you to remember that there are outlines there, and so you can get those handouts if you... Okay. Zach, I'm not seeing anything that way. I mean, I can see my iPad, so I know what's going on, but... Yeah, no, it's there, it's not there. That's all right, I can see this, as long as you can see that. Got it? Okay, very, very good. Okay, so I was saying about lots to do today, and Luke 23, I think we can just go ahead and come to this. What we're going to do this morning is, so we have actually three passages of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. The first two are contiguous. They follow one after the other. But I'm just going to read the given set of verses with the given thought that we're on, and we'll do it that way this morning. So come with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23. I want to begin reading at verse 32, and we'll read just a few verses here. So it says this, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull," okay, so you know that as Calvary. Calvary is Latin for that meaning, the skull. They crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they, that would be the soldiers, cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." All right, so with those verses read, let's bow our heads. We'll have a word of prayer and jump into this today. Father, we are grateful for every Lord's Day that you privilege us to be a part of. And we know that this is something in your divine wisdom that you have appointed. And it isn't just even in the church age. It's been a part of your wisdom from nearly the beginning, as we find in the Ten Commandments, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And we find ourselves confessing that we need these times of divine appointment. We need these meetings. We need to be together with God's people. We need the ministry of your word by your Holy Spirit, for which we pray today. We need all these things, and we need to worship. You've built us that way. And thank you that having been born again, we understand what that's all about, and we also understand the person to whom and the person to whom we should direct our worship. Lord, we come today to a topic that we know we need your help with. That's always true, but it seems as if what we're talking about today requires that we pray for an extra measure of help and insight and attentiveness, and also for the working and ministering of the Holy Spirit. And so these are my prayers. I pray that you will bless the other classes, Brother Jeff, as he has the class adjoining us here, anybody else who's teaching in the graded part of Sunday school today. Also pray for Cameron Beachel as he ministers to our youth here in this hour, and pray that you'll just bless in all of these things now in Jesus' holy and wonderful name. Amen. Well, okay, so you can see, this one here is not going for us yet, but you can see here that we're moving now to Friday proper, and I've tried to make these distinctions for you because, you know, really it's been Friday since 6 o'clock Thursday from a Jewish perspective. Okay, but in just kind of looking at the way this is typically laid out for Western type thinking, we're coming now to Friday. And in doing that, I want to point out that we don't have the time. I kept looking for a word, and when I first wrote this, I say here in the outline, coming to Friday, we pass over. I changed it because when I first wrote that, I put skip. And the word just didn't set well with me because I thought, you know, this is too... That's too flip a word for so sacred a subject. But we don't have the time, okay? And so we're going to move over those without spending time on them. However, if you flip your outline over this morning, you'll see that I've given you there an addendum or an extra. So I've outlined for you the trials of Jesus, which we aren't spending any time on so much in the class. And if you'd like to do more work with that, that at least gives you kind of a bare bones outline. And I've included some observations and notes at the end of that that you can look up the verses and you can spend time on that if you would like to do that. Not required, but I just wanted you to have the material. So what you're seeing there is you have three Jewish trials. And so I'm going to summarize very quickly for you. You have the first appearance is before Annas. And Annas is the father-in-law to the man who is serving as high priest that year. That would be Caiaphas. And so then you have the appearance before Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin. And then you have the final, very early in the morning, we're told this in the Gospels, very early in the morning, the final appearance before Caiaphas and the full Sanhedrin. And he is condemned, fully and finally condemned, and they move to take him to Pilate, okay? They don't have the authority to execute Jesus, and that's been the game plan from the very beginning. And so they take him early to the judgment hall. And that begins the Roman trials. There's an appearance before Pilate first. At the mere mention of the fact, when the Jews, I think you find this in Luke's account of this, but at the mere mention of Galilee, Pilate thinks he's heard and out. And he sends him to Herod because technically that would fall under Herod's jurisdiction. Now, by the way, this is not Herod the Great. I think I put in parenthesis for you there, Herod Antipas. Herod the Great's been dead since 4 BC, so you know, don't think of that Herod. Think of one of his sons. Herod Antipas would have been the one who was responsible for the beheading of John and was under the Roman government, had that title there. So, and some of the provinces fell to him and some fell to some of his other brothers, but that would be Herod Antipas. And then he shuffled back to Pilate, and of course, that's when the final things take place. So we're passing over all of that. You have the things on the back if you want to do more with this. I want to move directly to the Passion because you may have noticed on the screen here as you were coming in and the announcements were rolling, you may have noticed the designation for the Good Friday service. So when we think of Friday proper and we think of Good Friday, it's almost exclusively the Passion that we're thinking about, although it's certainly true that some of these trials took place, especially the Roman end of things and the final Sanhedrin things took place on Friday morning as well. Now, how to cover this? that's the $64 question, as it were. This is why I prayed the way I prayed at the beginning. I think to myself, how in the world do you cover the Passion? What do you say about the Passion? And certainly there's a lot to say, and I'm not trying to say the obvious by that, but I mean, there are plenty of verses in the New Testament that allow us to make factual statements about the Passion. One of my favorites is in 1 Peter 2, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So we know the atonement, we know what Jesus was doing on the cross, and we have lots of verses in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So lots of verses tell us the facts, the theological significance of what he was doing there. But what I wanted to do, since we're calling it the Passion, or since we do call it the Passion, does anybody know simply, I've said this I think in the class, what's Passion mean? There's just a simple English word for what the Passion means. Anybody? It just means the sufferings of Christ. So what I want to try to do, and we're going to take today and we're going to take next time, all right, to do this, and then we only have two lessons left after that. But I want to approach it from Jesus' standpoint. Now, the theology is true from Jesus' standpoint too, don't get me wrong. But since it's suffering, and suffering can be objective, which is kind of what we've just spent some time thinking about, but also subjective. So if you're the person suffering, that's what I'm saying. What's going on in your heart and mind? What are you feeling? What are you thinking? And I want to challenge you that way this morning because I think you could spend a lifetime probing that. I think some of it is unknowable. But as with many things in Scripture that we sense are too deep for us to totally probe or to totally understand, nevertheless, God has revealed certain things to us that we can know. Right? So it's like that verse in Deuteronomy about the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which He has revealed. So that there are things that we know a little something and we know enough to know we don't know everything. And then there are things that God has made more clear. So that's what we're going to be doing. And to do that, I want to utilize the seven sayings on the cross. Now, having broached that subject, I'm sure everybody here has heard of that before, knows what I'm talking about. There are seven times that Jesus makes utterances on the cross. And so this is the seven sayings on the cross or from the cross. If you want to do more on this, preachers have preached series. I myself have preached series on this before at Easter time in our church. So preachers have preached series. People have written books. And of course, in good commentaries, you can also find treatments because the verses come up. And there was one here I wanted to just commend to you this morning in case you wanted to do more with it. It's kind of like the trials. I give you something. If you want to do more with it, fine. But this particular book, and one of the reasons I like this is because if I show you this, it's not daunting. I'm not showing you something this thick. Yeah, I remember one time we had a lady in our church and her husband passed away. And I don't quite know how to describe this, but they were very close, unusually close. And probably some of that emanated from the fact that he had just, through life, he had just taken care of her in every way and done almost everything. So at the loss of her husband, I think that she was just at a loss in many ways. I mean, I don't think she really knew what to do with the checkbook or any of those kinds of things. And in visiting with her and talking with her, one of the things that the Lord seemed to impress on me that, I think she needs more than I have time to give her in the time we spend together about heaven. And I'm not doing anything right now. I'm not going to stop the series that I'm on at the church right now and change over to something on heaven just because of this, although it's certainly important. And so I gave her a book. Well, this is my point. I knew about the book. I'd never read the book personally, but I knew of it and knew that it was a good work. And so I sent for it and got this thing. Well, it was like yay thick. I mean, it was like a full treatment. And I remember showing up at the house that day for the visit with this book. And I think I had some explaining to do and almost some apologizing because I'm giving this widow lady, this tome about that thick. And so this is not quite like that, all right? And this is by a man by the name of Murray J. Harris, and it's called The Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross, Their Circumstances and Meaning. So if you want to see the book afterwards, this is all the time I'll take for it now, but it's readable, it's not so heavy. I mean, it has some things in it that, if you don't know Greek or something, you just say, okay, he's talking about that. I know what he's saying. I don't recognize the Greek word. But by and large, it's eminently readable. It's practical. It's helpful. So if you want that, then you have that. And so today we're going to look at the first three. Now, a natural division, when you study these seven sayings on the cross, you will come across a very natural division. And for this simple reason, and these are a number of the observations that you can make about these sayings. The first three divide naturally from the last four in the sense that the first three deal with others. So in the first one, we just read it, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying to the Romans about the Roman soldiers, at the very least. And when we look at the second one, he responds to a penitent thief. So it's others, it's someone else. In other words, these don't concern himself. These concern other people. And the third one concerns his mother, Mary, his earthly mother. So this is what we have. The first three are that way. The second four, or the latter four, are not that way. They really deal with Jesus himself. And there's a lesson in this, folks, that how interesting it is to observe that others, Jesus spends time on others before he comes to himself. And that's just a really amazing and interesting point. Also, you notice here, these first three occur during the first 3 hours. Can we know from Mark's gospel, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And so the first 3 hours that roughly take you through noon, and that's when these three ones that we're going to look at today occur. So what are we going to do? Okay, I'd like to give you a key word for each one, and I am by no means suggesting that someone might not come up with a better word or that the word that I've got here exhausts everything, but these are workable. I think they're accurate, and it's not that they couldn't be added to or changed out for a different word. A cry for forgiveness. So in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, and this one occurs in this particular layout of the Bible that I have on two pages. Fortunately, I know what it says, but it says in verse 34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So do you notice that the first word in it is Father? He's addressing his Father. The last cry from the cross also begins with Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Okay? Very interesting. The fourth, which is sitting right in the middle, it's kind of the watershed, is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it's interesting. On the one hand, these three kind of represent the whole, because at the beginning, at the end, at the midway point, he's focused on God. He's focused on God throughout, even though he turns his attention to others. It's his relationship with God that he's cognizant of and that predominates his thinking. However, it's interesting also, and we don't have time, it's like we're kind of baiting you a little bit for next week. But in the fourth one, he doesn't use Father. He simply says, my God, my God. So this one is addressed to God. Now, three questions come up with respect to this, and we don't have time to sit here and just haggle over it. So I'll give you some thoughts. I encourage you to think and search on your own. But first of all, for whom is Jesus praying? It says them. Father, forgive them. In what sense do they not know what they're doing? And thirdly, was this prayer answered? Now, I'm just going to tell you, those are weighty questions, some more weighty than others. I'll tell you something that I've never been ashamed to tell people, and increasingly I'm less ashamed to tell people this. I don't know that I can totally answer this for you. But I throw it out for your thinking and for your reflection. First of all, I think we can say this with some clarity. When Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. So we're interested in the antecedent to the pronoun. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the strictest sense, he's speaking about the Roman soldiers. And from a grammatical standpoint, I don't think you can really argue that point. The real question that comes up is it broader than that? Is it more inclusive than that? Yes, it's the Roman soldiers. Is it more? But it is the Roman soldiers, because notice it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what you don't see here in the English translation is the bringing out that I've got for you here on the notes of that present tense in Greek. It's not, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. It's, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And still, in a broader sense, you could probably make an argument that this goes beyond the Roman soldiers. And so typically when Bible teachers and preachers and Bible students wrestle with this, They come up with some other things. And so what I'm simply saying for you, so that I'm not putting myself in what I am uncomfortable with, unwarranted dogmatism on this point, that the scope may be broader. And if you believe that, or if you think that, you certainly have done no violence to what the scriptures teach, because is it not true that the cross is all about forgiveness? And isn't it true that Jesus was dying to grant forgiveness to all manner of people, not just Roman soldiers, not just his enemies, but he is praying for them? So typically, though, what you come up with is you come up with people who think that it includes the Jews, and they kind of are looking at it in terms of the Jews who were there mocking and whatnot, the high priest, the leadership of the nation. Some people want to extend it to the whole Jewish nation. And sometimes as Christians, we kind of recoil from that a little bit, because we say, how would Jesus be praying for these people who willfully, especially when he says, for they know not what they are doing, how is Jesus praying for these people who seem to willfully, because we know there are any number of verses in the Gospels that tell us that the high priest and the Sanhedrin and those people, they were on a mission to kill Jesus. We know that. So, but it's abundantly clear. All right, well, so there's a little something we can pull out of the hat on this, and sometimes I worry that people think that people use the original language to their convenient to pull something out of the hat. Nobody that doesn't know it can say yay or nay. And I suppose there are people that do that, and I've certainly come across people who do it because they think it lends an air of authenticity, but the problem is they don't know what they're talking about. And we can all be wrong, but if you don't know anything about it, probably better not to go there. Or if you talk about it, maybe say that this is what some of the scholars say. In this particular case, kind of like what I told you before, that there's two words for love that we're very familiar with, and I mentioned this in respect to Peter's restoration. There's phileo love, there's agapao love. We're kind of familiar with that. Well, you have two very common words in the New Testament for know. One word is a word that has mostly, in other words, on its own. These are synonyms, so I always try to explain to people, think of two circles overlapping each other. So they have things in common, but they have area outside the circle where if you're going to talk about differences between them, that's where the differences show up. And it doesn't mean at times they aren't maybe used with the same intent, but if you draw a distinction, then here's what it would be. The gnosko word is a word that refers primarily to experience. In that sense, it cannot be said that the Roman soldiers did not know what they were doing. They most certainly had experience with crucifying people. And so that word is not used here. You see what I'm saying? Okay, but there's another word, oida, which is kind of the word of perception, to know something as you perceive it, or to understand something, to realize what you're doing, to recognize what you're doing. Because you can most certainly be doing something that you have experience with, but don't fully know the depths of what it is you're doing. And that's the word that's used here. So in that sense, watch these verses, because it may sort of impact your thinking, and that's the best way to do this. The best way always is to let other verses from the Bible help us interpret the Bible. So here they are, Acts 2:23. Now, this one, I think, establishes the point that I've got here. Even if you make the point they didn't fully realize what they're doing, that doesn't erase culpability. And that verse is certainly established. Peter is speaking in Acts 2:23. Peter is speaking in Acts 3:17. He says both things, and it's almost like you have both sides of this. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. And he's speaking to the Jews. And killed by the hands of lawless men. I would say that establishes responsibility, wouldn't you? That's pretty clear. But now look at the next thing in the next chapter. He's speaking again to that similar audience. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. What kind of ignorance are we talking about then? Well, I think Paul explains that. I think you can take my word for it, or you can just see I've based what I think on Paul. I think Paul later is speaking, I believe this is from the synagogue at Antioch, on his missionary journey. But Acts 13:27, he says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." That's the sense, and that's the difference in these two words. That even though they were intent on manufacturing a reason to have Jesus put to death, they were responsible for what they did in the sense that you cannot escape the consequences of your actions. Let's use the most salient example in the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus. What did he believe about Jesus before he got saved? He believed he was an imposter. That's what it says in the Old Testament, you know. In Isaiah 53, "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." They thought that he was receiving the judgment that he merited for claiming something that was untrue, that he was a blasphemer. So, in that sense, they didn't fully understand the truth of what was going on. And sometimes that can be true. You know, John tells us that Caiaphas was the guy who said, one person needs to die for the nation. And John goes on to make the comment and said, he said a whole lot more than he realized he was saying. So this happens, folks. I can't solve this for you, but I can tell you this. Jesus offers forgiveness, and that's what the cross is all about. So whether you restrict it to the soldiers, it doesn't really matter. Whether you broaden it, the message of the cross is forgiveness, all right? And that much we do know is true. And I think it's also good to point out, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. Now, have you ever found this a little hard to apply in your life or to implement in your life? You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That part's easy. That's what comes naturally. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So to pray for one's enemies, which the Roman soldiers, I mean, at this point, they certainly were acting in that capacity, though they didn't fully understand everything they were doing. To pray for one's enemies, that's the living out, really, of what Jesus has to say there in the Sermon on the Mount about praying for those who despitefully use you. And I don't have time to really stop here, but I guess I'm always wanting to make a practical application, and I think that I would just share with you, that's really helped me immeasurably. Because there's not a person in this room this morning that hasn't had somebody do you wrong. And there are probably a lot of people, maybe most people in this room this morning, that have done you real wrong. Well, how do you deal with that? Do you just let yourself become bitter? Because that'll destroy you. It really will. It'll destroy your relationship with God, and it'll destroy your relationship with other people. So you have to find a way to deal with that. And you can forgive them in your heart, but if they don't come to you and ask for forgiveness, you can't really formally forgive them. You can forgive them in the sense that God forgives us before we're Christians. I mean, but you can't give formal restoration of the relationship when they've never repented and confessed. So that's a conundrum. How do you protect yourself? Well, you first of all, do that. You know, just by faith, just tell God, "I've got to do this. I have to conduct myself towards this person in a forgiving manner. I'll wait for your working in their hearts to restore the relationship." You have to do that. But the second thing you can do is pray. I guarantee you it helps. I guarantee it. So just something to think about, something to be challenged by. Okay, I have to come to the next one, a cry of assurance. Some people might say, well, this is about forgiveness, isn't it? Let's read the verses. So in Luke chapter 24, pick it up at verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, there's some more minefields in this, but once again, there are some things that are readily understandable. So this second one also involves others. This one is what I would call a penitent thief. And the reason that I've chosen to use the word assurance for this is because we've already used forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that's, now we're going to see, how does forgiveness take place? And I ask you, to what extent Jesus' prayer was answered? And we really didn't talk about that. There are some things you can say there. But in this particular case, here's an example of forgiveness, and here are the conditions under which it happens. So we could use the word forgiveness, but the very first word when Jesus answers this man is what? Truly. You know, that's amen or amen in the original. So be it. It's a declarative word. In other words, it's when you want to affirm. And Jesus is famous, so to speak, for not only the truly, the verily, but the double verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So this is an affirmation. This is assurance. In other words, the forgiveness is kind of wrapped up in the assurance. And what I really want you to see this morning to anticipate my point is God wants you to have both. You don't have to wait until you die and, you know, to use the lingo the world always used, you know, you're up there at Heaven's Gate and St. Peter's there. You don't have to wait. You can be forgiven right now and you can know that. So that's really important. All right. Jesus was crucified with two criminals. Luke calls them criminals. Matthew and Mark refer to them as robbers. We've talked a lot about that word. So they were not just people with sticky fingers. They were violent men. All right. They were violent men. And there's more you could say on that, but I don't have a lot of time. What's really important for our discussion this morning is initially, so when you take all the accounts together, and by the way, you have to do this to even just to get to all the seven sayings, because no one gospel contains them all. You know, the first two that we looked at are only in Luke. The last one we'll look at is only in John. So, but anyway, when earlier, look at what both Matthew and, I'm just giving you the Matthew verses. Look what Matthew says. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And then he drops down in verse 44 and says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So these two guys are together over here. This is where they start. They start by joining the throng. They rail on Jesus. It doesn't end that way. See, something happens to one of them. Just like something happened to you. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your personal Savior, something happened. Now, I get tickled, and maybe that's the wrong word, but when you look at how people try to explain this, and they're looking for something to latch on, and it's all looked at from a human perspective. And I understand that we do that, and we're incapable of, we have to look at the human perspective, then sometimes we have to look at the divine perspective, and we don't always have the ability to merge them, okay? Our minds are finite. We don't always have the ability to merge those two. But people try to explain this. They say, how did this happen? Why did one change and one didn't? And some people think, well, the one guy, you know, that repented, he heard what Jesus said to the soldiers, and he got to thinking about it. Father, forgive them. He got to thinking that, you know what, I'm hours from death. This might not be a bad subject to consider. Other people say, well, he saw because he prayed, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Other people think, well, he was looking at that superscription, the King of the Jews. They're both good ideas. might be some truth. Might be that God used both of those things, because doesn't God use human agency? If you think back to your own testimony of salvation, whom did God use? Someone. Probably. Some human agency. So that's a valid way to look at it. But there is another way to look at it. And in God's dealings with you, just let me put it to you this way so nobody gets all excited and thinks that we're getting whacked out on a theological point. Who made the first move? You or God? There it is. It's as simple as that. You didn't make the first move. God did. That goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. They hid from God. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Who makes the first move? The Lord walking in the garden, the cool of the day. Adam, where art thou? God's making the first move. God always makes the first move. And so in this particular case, I think one of the things, and I'll just anticipate point E, that it's gracious. In other words, nothing ever compels God to show grace, or grace wouldn't be grace. Grace is always free. Which means that God doesn't act on because of some external constraint. God doesn't look and say, well, I see two guys here, and I think this guy'd probably make a good one. It doesn't work that way. All of us are rotten. There's no distinction between these two thieves. The only real distinction is one of them in whose heart God worked. And it's sort of like it says about Lydia in Acts chapter 16, whose heart the Lord opened. And I prefer that we don't miss that. I think we look at the human side of it, and it's good to think about those points, but I think we also look at the divine side and say that God worked in his heart. What did God work in his heart? And why do we know that God worked in his heart? Because there's repentance here. Look what he says. He says, he changed his mind, which is what repentance means. It says, but the other rebuked him. Remember, he was railing on him just like the other guy was before. But now he rebukes his fellow railer and says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? That's agreeing with God. That's confession. And turning in faith, he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And folks, that's textbook salvation. That's repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it is. But repentance is a gift from God, just like anything to do with salvation is. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And the point that I always take away from this, and the point that I'm really trying to make is, or that I want you to get out of this, is you and I sit here today, stand here today, sit here today, whatever it is we're doing. Not because God looked down one day and said, man, that guy's a good one. I'll get a lot of mileage out of him. No, there's really not much explanation except for God's free grace. Or we could call it God's sovereign grace. Nothing wrong with that. And it just makes if you understand this properly and you reflect on it properly, you just feel about that high because you realize God didn't have to do that. God did that because of his grace. And I'm here today only because of his grace. And the only reason that I'm not in a bar somewhere or in some other kind of trouble or in prison today is because of God's grace. It's all of grace. So Jesus responds with this word of assurance. That thief got more than he asked for, because he was asking for, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In his mind, that was a future thing. I mean, they were both on the cross right then. He got more than he asked for, which is always what happens, that God does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Salvation's a whole lot more than what we understand when we ask for it. Jesus said, today. And so God wants us to have this assurance. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And you know the verses in 1 John 5. So this is the cry of assurance, and we can certainly look at it, I think, somewhat accurately as a textbook example of salvation. It's immediate. today, not tomorrow in the kingdom, but today in paradise, and gracious. In other words, even if you don't look at the point that I was talking about all along when I was talking about grace, look at this. Where was he going to go and what good work was he going to do? No time to become an acolyte. No time to get baptized. No time to be an altar boy. No time to sing in the choir. Time to ask for grace. That's what he does. Well, we must hasten. Yeah, really. Okay, so there's the cry of compassion. Let's turn to John. I like to call this one compassion. Let's get there to John 19. Always when you're in a hurry, the pages don't turn correctly. Okay, let's read the verses because if I don't get to say everything I'd like to say, it's important to say what God says. When the soldiers had crucified, verse 23, Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not rend it." Well, they thought they were doing that because they didn't want to ruin it. And from that standpoint, they were, but there was another standpoint. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." John says they did that so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. So the soldiers did these things. Isn't that neat? But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Okay, I told you there were some minefields in the other verse. There are in all of them, so to speak. So we didn't get into the discussion of paradise. Well, that's another discussion. We know the gist. Here, one of the interesting things of interpretation is how many women are in verse 25? Three or four? And the answer is yes. Some people think three, some people think four. I think there are four. I think four solves a lot of problems. So if we look at this, we have, first of all, his mother. What's her name? Yeah, right. All right, so then we have Mary and his mother's sister. So if you think there's three, then his mother's sister is Mary, the wife of Clopas, and you got two ladies in the same family, both Mary. And there are other reasons, but I think probably your second woman there and his mother's sister is Salome. And I think if you compare the other Gospels, you'll come up with that. And I think Salome is also the wife of Zebedee, which makes Salome the mother of James and John, which makes John Jesus' cousin, half-cousin, or earthly cousin. With me? Okay, then we have this Mary, the wife of Clopas, whoever, and we know Mary Magdalene. But it's to his mother alone that he speaks. And then the other side of the coin is, because of what he has said to his mother, he also addresses John. I think it's important to notice that here's someone in the grips of his own suffering who's thinking about someone else. And if you want to know about her own suffering, just consult Luke 2:34 and 35, where Simeon says a sword's going to pierce your own soul. Can you imagine the agony of Mary from the human standpoint, beholding her son? Anyway, as I point here too, to whom is Jesus going to commit her care? His brothers, earthly brothers, are still unbelieving, although that'll change soon. So he turns to John. There's three points, if you want a sermon, here it is. There's three points about John that make him a good candidate for this. One, he's close, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Second, he's available. He's standing by. Third, he willingly took her, which the word in the end of the verse, took her to his own home. It's to welcome is the idea behind it. And so you have Jesus, who always is thinking about the scripture, as the last four are going to prove to us, who has time to think about this last duty. He's the oldest son. His mother is almost certainly widowed. His brothers are unbelieving. He cares for her. He's looking, he's thinking. I mean, it's amazing really what's going on here. So let's be done. So in summary, for people, Jesus has forgiveness. We said this was about others first. When Jesus thinks of others, what does he have? What did he display on the cross? What's the passion about? Forgiveness, assurance, compassion. And since the cries for other people come first, it is a reminder to us that the passion has a goal in mind. Suffering isn't an end in itself. Suffering has a goal. And in this case, it's redemptive. Okay, sorry, gotta go. Father, thank you for your loving kindness and for the time we've been able to spend. Bless us as we go to the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.